We're in John chapter 6 this morning. We're going to finish up John chapter 6. I don't even know how many weeks we've been in this chapter. I think 4 to 6 somewhere. Very rich chapter, a lot to consider. This morning we're even going to look at a little bit of a variation in the text between different translations. Which I find interesting that these things come about in the scriptures, but they do. And as you may or may not know, that different translations are going to translate from different manuscripts that do not always say the same exact thing. And that's really to be expected with documents that were pieced together from fragments. And documents that, particularly in through the first 400 or 500 years, they were very dispersed. People did not carry around Bibles like this during that time, but they would have access to some of the scriptures. And so, being able to put all of this together, and it's really been, I think, really a blessing to each of us, the fact that we have the fullness of the Hebrew scriptures and then the fullness of the New Testament, and we have it in one binding, in one book, and we have access to it. So we should consider ourselves not only fortunate, but the thing is, to much is given, much is required. And so we have access to the Word of God, and in its entirety, and so it really does make us responsible toward it. In John chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 66, read to you through verse 71 at the end of the chapter, and then I will take a look at some of this. It says, and I'm going to read to you out of the New American Standard 2020. How many have a New King James in front of you this morning? Just a quick show of hands. Just one, two. Thank you, brother. I see that hand. Anyway, you'll notice there's a little bit of difference as we go through this, we'll get there in just a bit. Probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. I'm going to back up even to verse 65. I'm going to back up to verse 63. Actually, 61. Sorry. It's good to get a running context, all right? And it's good to look at this in context. So many of his disciples, when they heard this, remember he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They said, the statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, and we talked about this last week. This probably was not the 12, although it may have been. Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this an offense to you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, returning to the Father. And then he just hammers this home. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Okay? He's just given them this discourse of the bread of life. He says to them, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, that is his hard sayings, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. I have to wonder, particularly with the way that this is structured, would Jesus comment in verse 65, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Had it not been granted to these people, That's a $6 million question that I do not have an answer to. I think the calling in John chapter 3 is quite clear. Whosoever, I looked it up, right? It means anyone. It means whosoever, right? Perhaps God had not called them yet. That is a possibility. How many of these people who decided to no longer follow Jesus, and it really even refers to this idea that they were no longer going to follow him around. They had to turn back the RV that they'd rented, I guess. I don't know, right? But they were no longer going to follow him around. Was it that the Father had not called them? I don't know. There was a curiosity there. Obviously a curiosity when you drop everything and you go follow this guy who's claiming to be the Messiah, and you have to dry camp out in the wilderness. You don't have any food. So he provides you with fish. He provides you with bread. Goes on to say that he is the bread of life. But they no longer walk with him. One of the other translations says that they were turning back. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, it says, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So there is this issue that once we understand, we become responsible. And even in saying this, I think, thank God for his grace, and thank God that he is the God of second chances. The book of Jonah is really all about that. And if you really have read the book of Jonah, his prophet, Jonah still didn't get right with God. Not completely. Because after he preaches in Nineveh, what does he do? He goes up the hill, and he gets a seat, and he wants to watch God destroy them, because that was going to bring him great pleasure, which was not God's heart. They would follow him no longer. Not fit for the kingdom of God. It's tragic. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to leave also, do you? Now, the way that is constructed in the Greek implies he's expecting a negative answer. No, we don't want to leave. But nonetheless, he's putting it out there for them. You do not want to leave also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, in the New King James, the difference there is slight, and I'll read it to you as well. We'll get into this in a minute. And Peter is recorded to have said, Peter answered them and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll get to that in a minute. But in the New American Standard and just about every other translation that I looked at, it says that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you? Does that sound like election? It does to me. I'll just leave that out there for you. Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is such a paradox for me in this entire chapter, because you have the people who were chosen by God, who have chosen not to follow Jesus, and you have the 12 who were chosen by God. One of them decided not to follow Jesus and to be the one who would betray him. I think there's a lot to wrestle with in that, especially if you're really one who leans toward election. I'll just leave that for you and let you think it through and pray it through and read it through and have some fun with it. He looks at his disciples and he asks that question, what are you going to do with what you've just heard? That was hard, wasn't it? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I think if you weren't tracking at all, by the time you get to verse 63, you should be tracking that he's speaking metaphorically. But nonetheless, as I mentioned, that could have been an excuse as to why some of the people didn't want to follow him. Because sometimes being a follower of Jesus is not an easy thing to do, is it? Because it goes against the grain of our own flesh. It goes against the grain of our own carnal nature. It goes against the grain of the world when the world is telling you to do one thing, but the Spirit of God, the Bible, is telling you to do something else. Bill, would you do me a favor? Would you please bump it up a degree? I think some people are a little chilled this morning. I'm just starting to get warmed up. But anyway, I noticed some people are really loving their sweaters, so we don't want to make it too cold for you. But nonetheless, you probably won't go to sleep on me. Thanks, Bill. So what are you going to do with the hard things? I really talked about this last week. And I talked about this whole idea when God doesn't make sense. Because sometimes it doesn't make sense. I was talking to a person last night that's, I'll just say they're in crisis. How's that? Got referred to me. And I was telling this person, well, where's God in all this? I'm asking this question. And I said, you know, but sometimes when God is moving in our life, it doesn't really make sense. And therefore, it wrecks our stability. It almost becomes dangerous. Because it doesn't make sense. Because we naturally gravitate, that was almost an Elmer Fudd, but anyway, we naturally gravitate toward the idea of blessing, the idea of protection, the idea of receiving the goodness of God. And yes, the Bible speaks of those things. And yes, I think we've all in one way, shape, or form, and at one time or another have received them. But we gravitate toward that aspect of who God is sometimes at the expense of understanding what Paul wrote about when he wrote to the Philippians and talked about the fellowship of his sufferings and what it means to be in communion with God in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trial. And you know, we even James is looking toward the end game of the trial. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And when patience has its perfect work, in other words, completed, you will be perfect or complete, lacking nothing. Which means probably about the time that you show up in the presence of God. Because until then, we're still a work in progress, aren't we? You know, I remember a friend of ours in Tahoe, only been a Christian for 4 or 5 years or so, and really upset with herself because she wasn't further along in the faith. I understand her being upset, but I also understand that was probably some pride working its way in there. I said, so what if you have to go back to the third grade again, right? So what if you have to relearn the lessons again? You know, the thing is within the context of the, some of you guys understand this well, within the context of the fellowship of his sufferings, you learn and know more about God than you possibly could if all he ever did was play Disneyland God to you. You understand that. It becomes not only a peace that passes all understanding, but an understanding of his peace that you can't really even articulate. But you know it. You've embraced it. You've experienced it. It has become a part of you. It becomes a part of the engrafted word that is able to save your souls, as Paul talked about to Timothy. And he asked him, are you going to go away? It implies a negative answer. But the thing is about this, and gosh, I've saw this so many times during the Jesus movement, especially after the Jesus movement started to kind of, I should do the follow-up to the Jesus revolution of all the people who walked away from the faith. Because there were a lot of them who did. A lot of them hung in there. God bless them. But there were those who walked away from the faith, and I saw more and more of it, particularly as the Jesus movement started to lose some of its momentum. And all of a sudden, gee, maybe Henry Kissinger wasn't the Antichrist after all, those type of things. And it was a wonderful time, but it was a crazy time, okay? But I watched people leave the faith. Are you going to go away too? So that's what he's asking. He's asking each and every one of us that question. You know, I can go off on this in a million different directions, and I'm going to try to stay focused on this. See, what's going on here with the 12? Notice, Judas didn't go away at this time, by the way, although he was already called out. Now, verse 71 is inserted. You understand that, right? That's commentary from John. Jesus didn't say that. John didn't throw that in right after Jesus said, one of you is the devil, all right? I don't think any of the 12 even understood what Jesus was talking about, with the exception of possibly Judas. Possibly. And even if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call you a devil, what would you do? Would you say, oh, yeah, you're right, okay, I guess I'm just going to go fulfill my destiny? Or are you going to cast yourself on the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God? I remember one of my sister's many boyfriends, and one guy, and he's 16, 17 years old, and he's already got it all figured out. Of course, as most 16, 17 years old do. And he's talking about hell and how he already has a seat reserved for him there. Now, I was younger, right, older sister, and I'm thinking, you're 16, 17 years old, and you already think that you, stupid. You already think that you've done so many bad things that I've got a seat reserved for me there. See, what he was looking toward was the path of least resistance and the path of indulgence. Jesus brings them all to the crossroad here. This is a crossroad moment. Are you going to leave? Everybody else is leaving. You're going to follow the crowds, or are you going to follow Jesus? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The old hymn, right? I don't think it's really actually that old, but anyway. And I think there are moments in our life as Christians that the Lord brings us to those crossroads and says, now what are you going to do with it? Probably each of you, like we have experienced, you've had good churches and you've had difficult church experiences. And what do you do with those times And how do you press forward? I mean, we're brought to the crossroads, and I think it's an important question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time. Why are you even a Christian? Maybe go home and think about that. And my goodness, if I could talk you out of the faith, then you probably never were in it to begin with, by the way. But why are we Christians? Why do we follow Jesus? And I love Peter. And he just steps up. He also tells us in his letter, his first letter, he refers to the word of God. The word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever. Because he asked the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? See, I think C.S. Lewis was thinking about this when he described, I don't want to get too deep into this, but when he described Aslan, which is the lion, who is a Christ figure in his story. Okay, it's not inspired, but I'm just doing an example here real quick. I feel like I just stepped off the cliff, but that's okay. And they asked about Aslan, and they said, he's a lion, right? Is he safe? And somebody else responded, no, he's not safe, but he is good. He's not. C.S. Lewis really caught on to something, because following Jesus is not always safe. It isn't. But he is good. He will call you into areas that you otherwise would never want to go yourself. Particularly, and what am I really referring to? I'm not necessarily talking about us all packing up and let's heading for Africa, right? Because the calling of a Christian, Jesus articulated quite well. I refer to it to you all from time to time. Luke chapter 9, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and deny himself and follow me. And who in the world in their right mind wants to do that? But Peter got it. He says, you have the words of eternal life. The word of the Lord endures forever. Earlier in this book, John chapter 5, 47, I think I referred to this verse even last week. Jesus says, if you do not believe his writings, he's referring to the writings of Moses, how will you believe my words? And then he goes on, we looked at, I read it to you earlier, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. To whom else are we to go? This is why I was talking with this person on the phone last night. I said, you know, I have a blessed life. I have a wonderful wife. I have wonderful kids. I have pretty good grandkids. Hopefully they'll never hear this. But anyway, but in reality, he's all I got. The Lord is all I got. He's enough. Sometimes that's hard because there are times when you pray about something and you go before the Lord and you ask and you ask and you have not because you ask not or you ask amiss that you might consume it on your own lust. Okay, I'm not asking to consume it on my own lust anymore. I'm asking. I'm asking in the will of God. I'm asking hopefully in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and it still does not come to pass. And I get absolutely no answer. I guess I'm the only one that's ever had this experience, huh? You see, again, we rip ourselves off into gravitating toward those verses in the Bible that are true. And we establish a theology, or we have others establish it for us. Things like naming it and claiming it, for example. And we ask, and God is quiet. And we keep asking, and we keep wondering. And you know, at times I think there's almost that little temptation to start acting like the prophets of Baal. Remember, they danced around and yelled and screamed. And I love that story because Elijah makes fun of them. I think that is so much fun to read. Well, maybe he's on a vacation, or he's on a trip, or maybe he's in the bathroom, or, you know, maybe he's hard of hearing. You know, he just egged them on, which I just enjoyed. Wish I would. Hopefully somebody got that on YouTube, because I can't wait to watch that if they did. We got nowhere else to go. I think in many respects, that's why I'm still a Christian. I got nowhere else to go. I tried being an atheist for a little while. It didn't work. So I thought, okay, I'll graduate. And we'll meet you halfway. I'll be an agnostic. That didn't work either. You sit and you read or listen to people who think they know what they're talking about what life is really all about. And they give you some worldly, esoteric, strange answer that makes absolutely no sense. Either that or they're married to reason. I'd rather go with the esoterics, to be honest with you, but that's just how I'm wired. But he's all we have. But he's also all we need. And that narrowness is comforting to me. So I remember years ago when we first moved up to Tahoe, co-workers saying, yeah, I've got one of those cafeteria type of spiritualities. I got a little bit over here, a little bit over there, a little bit over there, a little bit over there. And I just said to her, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for by me. You got to deal with that. And how does that fit on your plate, you know? Of a little bit over here, a little bit over there, a little bit of this, a little bit of Zen, a little bit of, you know, you name it. You have the words of eternal life. Now that word, words, is the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, referring to the spoken word. You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, some of my Pentecostal friends, they get a field day when they hear rhema, right? They take off on it. But there is a spoken word. It's part of what, I don't know how well I explained it on Wednesday night, but that was part of what I was referring to some on Wednesday night in looking at the Psalms. In a sense, David has heard the rhema of God, and he's writing in response to that. His foundation is Torah, and it's needful. And you really can't, I don't think you can really hear rhema of God before you've understood the written word. But hopefully God speaks to you in some way, some shape, some form, each and every day. And if he doesn't, are you really listening? Do you listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit? Now, they had the advantage of the Logos, the living word, speaking Rhema, the spoken word that became the written word, right there in front of them. He has the words of eternal life. He spoke them then. They're written and recorded for us now. What do you do with eating his flesh and drinking his blood? I've been touching on this for a couple weeks now because it's hard, it's difficult. It doesn't make an entire, really completely a whole lot of sense. And if you think you've got it figured out, God bless you. Good for you. But I would rather ask the question, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I would rather make that statement and even asking the question, where else can I go? And not fully understand these words than as some people I have seen throw up their hands in desperation, if you will. And give up because it didn't make sense. Because a lot of it just doesn't really quite piece together completely. At least initially. The natural man says these things are what? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're foolishness. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood. Ever shared the gospel with someone that just give you that deer in the headlights look like, what are you talking about? And I think we run into that more and more because we live in a culture that is less and less Christian. So there's no frame of reference. By the way, though, the apostles, Paul and the rest, they witnessed in a world they had no Christian frame of reference. So it's been done before. And we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe and to know. They're both in the perfect tense, all right? Grammar lesson again. Perfect tense. Action that occurred in the past, but produces a state of being or a different state of being that exists in the present. They believed, they knew, they believed, it changed their hearts. It changed their lives. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, that is considered to be a messianic title. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Luke chapter 4, verse 34, is the confession that was made by the demon who had supernatural power. You are the Holy One of God. It's referring to his godly messianic title. Now, in the New King James, told you I was going to try to resolve this for you a little bit. It's read a little differently. Verse 69 in the New King James reads, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is possible? Okay, so the ice is really thin right now, okay? Theorizing. What is possible is that later copyists, those who were copying this, were trying to harmonize it and reconcile it with Matthew 16, verse 16, which took place at Caesarea Philippi, out in the coastal region, where Peter professed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is deity. And it could have been that a copyist or whoever was trying to reconcile those two accounts. But if you read this carefully, this took place in two different geographical regions. And is it possible that Peter made this confession more than once? Absolutely. Absolutely. What are considered the better manuscripts read, you are the Holy One of God. The manuscripts that are older, the manuscripts that have better, fuller information, they all read, you are the Holy One of God. So that's where you have this variation. Basically, they are, in a sense, saying the very same thing. So I don't have a problem with either one. It just happens to be what Bible I grab when I'm using it. But I know that we read different translations here, and so I wanted to cover that for both of you guys, or for all of you who do that. So Peter makes this incredible profession. After he was given the option to get out of his contract. You know what I mean by that, right? Are you going to go too? What are you going to do with what I just said? Are you going to depart like the rest of the masses have? Are you going to follow them? Because that must have been, now think about the 12. Make it easier for you. Let's think about the 11, all right? What was going on in their minds and in their hearts when they're watching all these crowds just leave Jesus? Remember, they'd left the fishing business. They were kind of in their home territory, and they were probably well known by some of those folks who decided Peter and John and James and Andrew have lost it. And they're following this guy who claims to be the Messiah, who wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we just can't do that. We just can't talk. That doesn't make sense to me. Again, as I mentioned to you a few times, Jesus does very little to clarify what he's saying in this whole discourse. Now, I think verse 63 sheds some very good light on it. But he does very little, really, to make it easier for them to understand. He doesn't soften it. He actually, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, he actually doubles down. Not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood, which was considered an abomination to Jews. But then he says, did I myself, verse 70, choose you, the 12? So these were men who were chosen. Looked up the word that was translated chosen here, did I not choose? It means to make a choice in accordance with a significant preference. I want this one. That is to be selected. And yet one of you is a devil? See, that this fascinates me. That Judas was just as chosen as Peter. One of you is a devil. Greek word diabolos. It means a slanderer or one who slanders. Peter, I think, understood this again in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He watched it happen right in front of him, but he was really clueless about it until really after the cross. See, and this is where I struggle, but I think it's pretty clear with what is written here, with these people getting hard sayings and not being able to accept them, not being able to absorb them, not being able to understand them, and giving up, an AA saying is giving up 5 minutes before the miracle. Because that's what these folks did. They gave up 5 minutes before the miracle. But the preaching of the gospel creates a sifting action. It creates a sifting action. This is hard for me, all right? How many times have I sat in the service of a church, especially growing up, watched some people respond to the gospel, and other people, positively, everybody responds to the gospel, right? Just like everybody has a philosophy, everybody has a theology. Everybody responds to the gospel. Do you respond positively or do you respond negatively? But the same gospel by which you are saved is still working its way out in your life on a day-to-day basis. Now, I think when you are saved, you are saved. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about any kind of earning your salvation scenario. But the gospel speaks to, the gospel informs, the gospel shapes our very souls on a daily basis. The gospel, the good news, Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, that we might be forgiven and have eternity with him. And that part of that work of the gospel is shaping us, conforming us into the image of Christ, and so that when we finally stand before him, we are at least, hopefully, a little bit less like ourselves and a little bit more like Jesus. It's sifting. It separates the wheat from the chaff of people, but it also separates the wheat from the chaff within our own souls. Because this is a hard passage. It's been really, really difficult, at least for me, to teach through. It's a hard passage, and yet I gotta come up there every week and give it my best shot, right? But I also have to live with it. Just like you guys have to live with it. Working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And calling upon the name of Lord. Lord, give me understanding. Lord, help me to not only understand this in my head, but help me to understand this in my heart. Help me to, in the meantime, when I don't really are able to really get a hold of what it is that you're truly saying here, help me just to trust it and receive it and accept it as your word. And to move forward in that. Instead of giving up. Because, again, as Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.